technological is that?
Well, it seems like a terribly long time since I've been here. It's been a week. I was here Wednesday, Friday, where we were in Reading throughout the weekend, and so this is my first time back. It seems like terribly long. That's a good problem to have. You have received your handouts of this evening's text, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 10. Let us read this, and we shall cover it as we always do. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 10. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been a habitation for us in generation and generation. Before mountains were born, or earth and the world were birthed, even from everlasting until everlasting, You are God. You cause man to return to a smashed state, and You say, "Return, sons of man," because 1,000 years in Your eyes are like a day, yesterday, when it passes, and as a watch in the night. You have poured them down a rainstorm. They are in sleep in the morning. He overturns like grass. In the morning it blossoms and was overturned. Toward the evening it is cut down and dried. Because we have been finished in Your anger, and in Your fury we were made anxious. You have set our perversities before You, our things having been veiled toward the luminary of Your face, because all of our days turn away in Your wrath. We finish up our years like a muttering. The days of our years, in them are 70 years, and if in might they are 80 years, yet their prevailing is toil and iniquity. Because it has been rushingly dispatched, and we fly away. All right, Psalm 90 begins with an inscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's the authorship. We see who wrote it. This is the one psalm written by Moses. And it begins, Lord, You have been a habitation for us in generation and generation. Really, where do we live? Where do we live spiritually? Well, first off, we live positionally, spiritually speaking, in the Father and in the Son. In that we are in the Son, in that He is humanity, and our believing in Him has seen us placed in the Son, identified with the Son spiritually, but that in His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and He is one person. I think we'll deal with a number of things today that have connection with certain errors that have come up in church history that were presented and then that were dealt with as such. This is the first time we'll talk about that. There are two mistakes that can be made, and they can thus be made in different directions. There are two different directional mistakes that can be made when we consider the two forms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound strange, though probably not to you, because I talk this way a lot. And you know what I mean. But in most churches, maybe if I said that the Lord Jesus Christ has two forms, that would be suspect. But we're using the language of Philippians chapter 2 when it talks about him having the form of God, but then taking on what it also calls the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, and in the likeness of man, defining the form of a servant. These two forms, when misunderstood, how they go together, can be the fodder for error if people do not understand them in two directions. One, if we de-emphasize the union, we can overly distinguish and separate those forms so that de-emphasizing the union, and it is a personal union, that is, it is a hypostatic union, you start talking in terms of the Lord being the man Jesus, and maybe the Son of God or the Word of God, and we divide his person so that we practically speak of him as two beings somehow fused in a voluntary jointure or something. That was one error that those who believed both in his humanity and in his deity, but terribly misunderstanding the nature of the union, fell prey to in early ages of this church era. The other way, then, that you could make that mistake, and the other way that you could go wrong, was in the opposite direction, where you so overemphasize the union that you don't distinguish correctly the forms. And thus you ascribe to the deity of the Lord things that are attributes of his humanity, and things you ascribe to his humanity things that are properly dealing with his deity. So the one is what we call Eutychianism, the first. That is, let's call it Nestorianism, rather. The first is Nestorianism, that the Lord is two persons. One of them is God, one of them is a man. The other error on the opposite swing is Eutychianism or Monophysitism, where the natures are not distinguished, where we say that the Lord was not fully God and fully man, but that he was a meld, that he was between the two, that he has one nature that is not fully God or not entirely human. And so these two directions where that could be a problem are the two pitfalls that we are to avoid. What got us started to talk in those terms, though, is, Lord, you have been a habitation for us. Our habitation, as believing humans, we are seen to be in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually part of that humanity. We're dealing with some mystical positional truth. Usually those two things are spoken about like they're at odds, but I want you to think of it like this. Our position, like where we are spiritually, is that we are in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about one person of the Trinity, we're talking about the one person who is the Son of God in Trinity and a man at the same time. He became human. In his humanity, it was really our humanity. Do you understand that? It was not some kind of independent humanity. It was not that there's the humanity all over the world of all time, and then there's him. And his humanity was a special creation of God. No, it's not like that. His humanity was our humanity. His humanity was not any different than our humanity. You say his humanity was not any different than our humanity? Yeah, his humanity. Sometimes we so identify our humanity with sin that we make that sin a constituent part of that humanity, and that is not the case. Just the last time I spoke with you, for different reasons, we talked about this though, right? That the Lord received, or took, we can even say, in his deity, that he took his humanity from Mary. If that is accurate, and I submit to you that it is, because it's what makes him really of the seed of David, then the humanity that originated with God in the creation of Adam, that species went all the way down until the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, thus canceling out the sin, but taking the humanity from Mary. So his humanity is real, what we could call Adamic humanity. It's the same humanity as Adam. The fact that it was joined in the one person, that is, the fact that there was a hypostatic union, makes that humanity unable to be divorced from the deity that indwelt it. And so, in places like John, or rather Acts 20:28, we see the blood, which properly belongs to humanity, of God. Because that blood is the blood of the man who is God. So he takes real Adamic humanity so as to be able to die for the sins of Adam's race. If he didn't do that, if it was God just made a body for him, if the Father just made a body for him, then why have a body at all? He's not really identifying with us if that's what God did. He's not really our humanity. He's not really human of this race. He's human. He's like a second edition of humanity. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same race. He doesn't begin a new race, you understand? There's not the race of humans that begin with Adam, and then God makes something exactly the same, but doesn't begin with Adam, the race of humans that begins with Jesus. It's not like that. He takes his humanity from Mary, and that's our humanity. Because that humanity that Mary had went back to Adam, and all of our humanity goes back to Adam. He has identified with humanity. Now, out of all of humanity that thus has something in common with the man Jesus, there is a remnant of people who are humans who have believed in him. What did they believe about him that constituted believing in him? They believed that he has deity. They believed in his deity. That connects those believers with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our humanity, we are in him, represented by him, and in his one person, We are now in God the Father, though God the Father has no humanity. Think of it like this. I don't know if I could even diagram this without trying to do so visibly. The Lord Jesus Christ is, just kind of follow, I'm drawing it in the air, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is God and He is man, and that's one being, God and man. In His deity, He is one with the Father and the Spirit. In His humanity, He's one with humans. When humans believe, humans that He's related to in His humanity, believe in His deity, they're placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being in Him, they are in the Father, because the one we are in, whose humanity overlaps with us, has deity that overlaps with the Father. So you hear talk like this. You hear talk like in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1 that we are, and a whole church can be, there it's spoken of as a whole church, a church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. In this sense, as well in some other senses, God is our habitation. He is where we spiritually live. That is, He is where we spiritually have our existence. If we use live another way, and we say we have believers who don't live through the Lord Jesus Christ, we call them carnal. They have existence in the Father and the Son, but they don't have experience in the Father and in the Son. So we use the word live in a couple of different ways. God is their habitation just as much as He is the habitation of those who seek in a Christward direction to make decisions and to follow that through with actions that would be consistent with everything that we know about the Father and the Son. So whether it was, once we believe in Him, He's our He's our habitation. And this is in generation and generation. God does this with His people. This answers the question about what about those who were before the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about those before we learned about a lot of these spiritual realities about positional truth and being in the Father and in the Son? What about them? Believers in pre-incarnation ages? Had their position or have their position in God just as we do, because it was in generation and generation. Or else they can't be saved. This is the way that we get saved. This is the stuff that undergirds human salvation. And without it, there isn't. Dealing just with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or all that there is as to form, as to the Father and the Spirit, something about the attributes of deity are spoken about in verse 2. Before mountains were born. So before mountains were created, kind of poetically referred to as being born. Before mountains were born, or earth and the world were birthed, even from everlasting until everlasting, You are God. Now, that is one of the attributes of deity that makes deity deity. I mean, there's no deity that isn't everlasting, and there's only one deity. So the one deity is the one being that is eternal. Our distinction between everlasting and eternal is everlasting has a start point and never ends from there, whereas eternal doesn't have a start point, but never in the future will it end, but never in the past did it begin. And the way that eternity is referred to here is from everlasting, that is everlasting past, until everlasting, that is everlasting future. So when we put the two of them together, eternity. Eternally, God is. eternally He exists. Now, as I understand that we do not expect much by way of understanding from the unbeliever. But this one, actually, I don't want to say it surprises me, but I would expect even unbelievers to understand that God has always existed, let alone believers. I really expect believers to know that God has always existed. I have actually run into those of both strains who, in evangelistic situations, demonstrate a terrible ignorance about this. You know, I want to say, like I say often in evangelism, when somebody gives me a right answer, and just giving me a right answer doesn't mean anything. And so I want to push that, and so I'll say, I'm going to push this. And I'll ask, when did Jesus begin to exist? And the answer is, never, right? Because He never began to exist anyway. It never had a start point. And I want, if they say, well, no, He never began to exist, I know, okay, you've got the idea here. But sometimes I'll get, I don't know when He began to exist. And I'll say, well, when did God begin to exist? And now I want to see, is there a difference? Are you going to say, well, He's always existed. So if He's always existed, God always existed, but I don't know when Jesus began to exist, I know right now you don't really believe that Jesus is God. But what about this one? And this has happened more times than you would imagine. When they say, I don't know when Jesus began to exist, and then I'll say, when did God begin to exist? And they'll say the same thing. I don't know when God began to exist. There's great confusion out there, and we should expect that, I guess. I mean, they don't know God, right? But if you have even the basic understanding, and what I'm saying is they don't have even the basic understanding, not of Jesus, not of the Son, not of the incarnate God, but of just the concept of God. Okay? This is one of the most basic things that makes God what we call God or deity. He has never begun to exist. He is eternal. He will never cease to exist, but He has never begun to exist. If we establish the deity of Christ, that is, if we can, through scriptural demonstration, show you that He is really God, He is God in no lesser sense than the Father is, we've automatically established His eternity then. Because that's part of what it means. That just goes with being God. But likewise, let's turn that around and say, if His eternity is denied, you automatically deny His deity as well. And this is what happened in the 4th century, early 4th century, so the early 300s, when Arius, through whom we get the word Arian, did not in the Church of Alexandria, and this caught on like all over the world, it really didn't catch on. No, people don't believe that Jesus is God to begin with, right? I wonder about this. Why do Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door? Why do they traverse land and sea to make one proselyte when they've already got them? Why do they go around trying to convince people that Jesus isn't God when nobody believes that Jesus is God anyway, except this little remnant? They're living in the past. What is the past? When they first came into existence, churches believed that Jesus was God. Like, across the board. I don't care what your denomination was. Sure, there's a few wackos out there. Sure, there's a few. But in the 1800s, if you went to church, your church taught that Jesus was God. And they were birthed out of the devil in that time frame, and they're still thinking, and not in catch up with time. Today, most churches don't believe that Jesus is God. Just going to a church that has some denominational name on it, most of them don't believe that. So they're taking the old model. We've got to convince people that Jesus isn't God to go to all these churches. And they're taking that old model, and it doesn't even make sense today. All right, but Jehovah's Witnesses of today are just like doctrinally Arians of the 4th century. When he attacked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't do it frontally. That is, he didn't say, Jesus isn't God. He said, Jesus isn't eternal. In other words, he attacked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ obliquely, but anybody that knew what was going on, when they heard him say that the Lord was not eternal, they automatically knew he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, because eternity is part of what makes God God. From everlasting until everlasting, you are God. Micah 5:2, Hebrews 7:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly set forth as being eternal. Not there just talking about him being God, but directly addressing his eternality or his eternity. This same language, even from everlasting until everlasting, you are God. That's right there in Micah 5:2, and it's talking about the Messiah, and there's no question it's talking about the Messiah, because it's quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 that it's about the Messiah. Alright, so the Messiah Jesus is from everlasting until everlasting, because he is God. Now here's what God does. Here's what the eternal God does with man. In verse 3, you cause man to return to a smashed state. Now I am adding the word state. If you want to, you can put that in parentheses. I have it that way just to cue me to tell you this. But I'll leave it without parentheses when it's time to put this into print. Smashed is an adjective. So you cause men to return to smashed. And in English, that really doesn't make sense. So I'm really adding the word a and the word state. This word occurs two other times, almost, instead of state. I was going to add the word spirit, because the other two times that it is used, it is connected with, it's modifying the word spirit. Both of those other times, we're talking about how good it is for man to be of a smashed spirit. Now that doesn't sound good, doesn't sound right, doesn't sound like you'd want to be there, but that's the spirit that God does not despise. When you are most down on yourself, when you most hate yourself, when you most are conscious of your sin and aware of how evil you are, God's saying, it's exactly where I want you. You don't have arrogance. You don't have pride. You're poor in spirit. You're not haughty in spirit. And so taking our cue from the other two times in the Scripture that this word is found, both of which connected with the word spirit, if God is the one who is causing man to return to a smashed state, it makes sense then when we have the rest of the verse, and you say, speaking to God, like saying a prayer of affirmation, what he's saying to God, you say, return, sons of man. That is, God is saying to people who are thinking they're better than they are. when you really are proud of yourself, you're far away from the heart of God, and in your pride, you do things that are not according to the Lord at all. So He's got to draw you back from this pride. So He does things, as painful as they may be, He does things that bring us back to smashed. And then He says, return, sons of man. All right, now two words here that I translate the same way. But they're different Hebrew words. I don't like doing that, but didn't feel I had an option for many months now. See verse 3, you cause man to return to a smashed state, and then in the second part, return, sons of man. The first man is Enosh. I don't think this actually plays out when you look at all of its uses, what I hear. And that is that Enosh speaks of man in his lowly state. Kind of makes sense here, but it's the idea more of lowly in the sense of mortal. Not spiritually lowly, but physically lowly. We are the strongest of us are terribly fragile people. All right, if you think about it, the strongest of us, who's the strongest person in this room right now? They're so fragile. All right. If you were to get hit by a little stone, you got hit right there with enough power, you can be gone. It doesn't matter if you can bench press 900 pounds. All right, you got hit right there. One time I was talking with Pallavi, all right? Pallavi's a skinny little woman, all right? And she was telling me about, she's probably watching, so I'm not talking behind your back. Hello, Pallavi. All right? One time, years ago, I was talking with her, and we were talking about how she was very accomplished in years past in karate before I knew her. And we're talking about somebody who said that, you know, this smallest woman could demobilize some powerful man. They knew karate, and she was talking with me about it. I don't remember exactly what got us in there. And I said, you know what, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And she said something like along the lines of, oh yes, if I was practiced enough, I could take you down real fast. You would be nothing to take you out. And I said, how are you going to do that? And I remember her doing this thing. She said, I would just go like this. And she went right to my throat here. All right, this thing right here, I don't care how strong you are, right here. You hit me with all your power right there. Right there. We are terribly fragile. Terribly fragile. Powerhouse gets into a car. Drives down the road like everything's happened. So a truck comes out of nowhere and hits it. They don't even go through the person. Doesn't penetrate the car. You die. We are Enosh. I don't care. Some of us are more fragile than others, but all of us are just as Enosh. Just as mortal. So you've got this mortal human. The mortal human. And it, by the way, it will not work to translate this word as mortal either, because there'll be contexts where that just will not work. But think of man as a weakling. It's not necessarily going to work to translate this weakling either. But the idea is he causes this man who is mortal, he needs to cause this man to return while he's still alive, while the human is still alive, because he'll waste his life in New Testament terms, bema washout. We've got to get this mortal man. He doesn't have a lot of time. And that's what a great deal of this psalm is going to be about after we hit this place, about how little time we have. So God seeks to bring the mortal back to himself, so that he might live out his life under the sun with some purpose and dignity and benefit. He causes them, thus by varied means, to return to a smashed state, and then once their antennae are up, once they're ready to listen to God again, once they're hearing Him, He says, return, sons of man. Because, and here's what I said about how now we talk about how really short our Enosh life is. Because 1,000 years in your eyes, he's still talking to God, 1,000 years in your eyes are like a day. Yesterday, when it passes. Ever live through a yesterday that seemed like it would never end? Oh man, I've had yesterdays that seemed like this day is so long. I think of some of those days when I worked for landscaping companies, and there was a definite terminus a quo. This is the second time today I've used this terminology. There was a definite terminus a quo. That's Latin. I shouldn't even talk that way. That is, there was a definite start time, but your terminus ad quem is like whenever we say. It's and there would be 18-hour days, and you're going to turn around. You're coming right back at the same terminus quo the next day. It was 7 o'clock in the morning. It's going to be 7 o'clock in the morning tomorrow. Doesn't matter that you work till you were 8 o'clock. Some of those days, I was telling one of our brethren about this experience one day I had, and it's just an illustration. I'm not going to go off on this. It's just an illustration of a yesterday that seemed like it would never end. When we were down, if you have any kind of concept of Pittsburgh, where Mercy Hospital is, there are these gigantic trees. I don't know if they're still there, but there were these gigantic trees in Mercy Hospital in the plot there, the decorative trees. These things are not decorative to me. Trees and shrubs and that's not decoration. That's toil. That's labor to me. We're down there all day working on the landscaping of Mercy Hospital. It gets dark. They bring artificial lighting out so that it's nighttime and we can work in the dark. Then they go into a little diner and everybody sits down and they're talking, and I'm thinking, if we're done, like, why can't we go home now? Can we? In those days I was not the same person that I am now, and it took everything in me to muster up the gumption to ask, why are we staying here if we're done? What are we waiting for? And they said, oh, we're waiting for Tim to bring trees from Ohio. I said, I'm Tim. What do you mean you're waiting for Tim to bring? Well, they had hired some guy that I didn't know about who was also named Tim, and he went to Ohio to get these giant sequoia redwood trees, and we were going to plant them that night. That they had to take the the plant out of, there's a ball of dirt and the roots around that. You know that when you see those little plants in the Walmart or Kmart, something like that. Picture a tree and that ball of dirt is so large that they have to use a crane to pick it up. Now first you gotta dig the hole for it. Then they get a crane and they bring this thing over, and it takes all of us to guide this thing into the hole. And we've got, I don't know how many of them to do. And I leave there at some ungodly hour of the night, but you're going to come back at 7 in the morning. All right, that was a yesterday. Seemed like it would never end. That yesterday was never going to end. I saw no end to that yesterday. When I think about it now, it's over. It was. I didn't like it when I was in it, but it's lasted the same month as any other day. It's over. It's over now. That's this. That's yesterday when it passes. When it's already gone. How long is it lasting right now? It doesn't last any kind of time at all because it's already gone. That's what 1,000 years are like to God. 1,000 years are like, it's already gone. It's no time at all to Him. Peter picks up on this, and he talks about in 3:8, but in this, don't you be forgetting, beloved ones, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It is because of His eternity. Verse 5, you have poured them down a rainstorm. They are in sleep in the morning. He overturns like grass. You've got these people, you've got these men who have these lives that compared to how God counts time, they last for nothing. It's like He's poured them down in a rainstorm. You know, in a rainstorm, when it's like really pelting, heavy rainstorm, and you see water just flowing down the street, you might see a leaf in that water, and it's just going down the way that the street, that the current is, that's taking it down to the sewer. He's saying that's what God's kind of made human life like. It's like you're the leaf in that torrent that's running down the street there, because God has poured them down as if in a rainstorm. They're in sleep in the morning, like nothing. I don't expect anything. I don't expect the downpour of my demise to happen. And He overturns like grass. We'll talk about overturning and how it's like grass that one is overturned. In verse 6, in the morning it blossoms and was overturned. We just talked about grass in the end of 5. Now we're in 6. In the morning it blossoms and was overturned. That's the second time we saw overturned. Here's where we talk about overturned. Grass, note the second part of it, toward the evening it is cut down and dried. In the morning it comes up. In the evening it's cut down and it's dried. It doesn't last for any amount of time. What happens the next morning? It comes up again. That's the overturning. All right, that's how it keeps coming back, but it keeps getting cut down, and it keeps getting dried. It keeps going away. We are overturned. God has caused man to be overturned like grass. Generation comes, lasts for a vapor, according to James. It's gone, another generation comes up, and that keeps happening, just like grass in the morning and in the evening. Because now in the beginning of verse 7, he starts to talk about the particular issues wherein these general realities deal with the specifics of Israel in the day of Moses, when Moses wrote. Because we have been finished in your anger. That's that first generation of the Exodus, that wherein He wiped the whole generation out because of their faithlessness. And in your fury, we were made anxious. Before things actually happened, we were terrified because of your fury. You have set, verse 8, you have set our perversities before you, and this is the reason why we're finished in God's anger, and His fury makes us anxious in verse 7. You have set our perversities before you. That is, God's looking at our perversities. Our things having been veiled toward the luminary of your face. Our things having been veiled. These are things now that when put up against the luminary of God's face, they are brought to light. So what are the things having been veiled? These are things that we hid. These are things that we veiled. These are what some call secret sins, not secret to God. So here's the second of the attributes of God that makes God God. We had eternity in the earlier part of the psalm. Now we've got omniscience. Now we've got the fact that God knows everything, that you can't hide anything from Him. Even things that you try to hide. Maybe you don't try to hide it from Him. You try to hide it from other people. Maybe they're even hidden from you. Wow. I won't say, can I get an amen or a witness here, but I know that it's out there, like from Rachel, Lara, or from Patricia. I mean, wow, the first message of this Christocentric conference that we just had, all right? Wow. Wow, Brock. The first message of that Christocentric conference. Who else was there? Am I missing somebody? Who else was there for that? Nobody else there for that. Shay wasn't there. Russ was there. Nick. Wow, the first message. I never do this. Hear somebody one time and invite them to come here and speak. I did that. I just called this brother while Hebrew class was coming on, but I talked to him up there. You met him, but you didn't hear that message. And he's getting back to me as to whether he can teach at our Christocentric conference this year. What it largely dealt with was veiled things. But this time, not veiled to God, not where you try to veil it to other people, but even veiled to us. Because we're looking at surface things. We're not looking at things that are the reality that make the surface the way it is. Our veiled things, it's like God set them right in front of his face. Think of the face of God as it was even pictorially depicted, as it was even visibly allowed to appear to Moses when he was on the mountain, that the light that God is rubbed off, as it were, on Moses' face. Picture the face of God radiating with a brilliancy that you've never seen. And can anything hide from that? What if I took veiled things and put it in front of that? There wouldn't even be any shadows to that veiled thing. The light would be so pervasive, there couldn't even be aspects of it that couldn't be seen. God has taken even our veiled things and put it toward the luminary of his face being a luminary, lights things up. He sheds light on our veiled things because all of our days turn away in your wrath. You're talking about that Exodus generation again. We finish up our years like a muttering. When somebody mutters something, they don't usually go on for a long time. You mutter something under your breath, it's here, it's gone. He's saying our years are like, they're here, they're gone. The days of our years, in verse 10, the days of our years, in them are 70 years. And if in might they are 80 years, that is, okay, our average lifespan here, 70 years. And if you're stronger than that, and sometimes generations like ours are stronger than that. Most people die in their 80s now if they're dying from so-called natural causes, right? We're maybe physically having more might than earlier ages, but he's saying our years, 70 years, maybe you've got 80 if you're particularly robust and you have juvenescence. Yet they're prevailing, the fact that these years can prevail this long. The fact that they aren't cut short. The fact that they're still prevalent on the earth. Their prevailing is toil and iniquity. That is, we in this generation that Moses is writing about, we're still living in the desert and we're going to have to go in and take the land, and that's because of our faithlessness again. It's going to be something that we don't do to completion. It's going to be toil and iniquity because it has been rushingly dispatched and we fly away. That is because the state of our lives is such that they are dispatched or dispatched with rushingly. It's very short and then we fly away. We're not on the earth anymore. We disappear. Now, we have neither time nor text to go further in the passage, but this kind of leaves you with, okay, here's an explanation of the state of man. What's coming up in Psalm 90 is, having explained this state of man, it's going to go on to, I don't want to say apply it, it's going to go on to exhort based on this truth. In other words, if you recognize how short, how fleeting life physical is, what should that say to you? What should we do with that knowledge? And that's next week. All right. Next week he begins to take this and say, all right, if this is true, and it is, this is the way that you ought to think, or be led in your thinking beyond the recognition of this fact to the application of the exhortation that believing those facts would point you to. Very quickly, one of them is going to be this, that we number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. We'll talk more about it next week, Lord willing. For now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.